Well, college students, it's great to have you with us one last Sunday. I hope you have a wonderful summer. We will definitely miss you guys. I realize this week, for most of you, you're going to be leaving town this week, and I'm leaving staff in about 3 weeks. So this is my last opportunity to get to thank you, college students, for letting me be your teaching pastor over the years that you've been here at Grace Bible Church Southwood. It's really been an honor to be with you guys. It's been an honor to get to teach you the Word. I hope you will remember what you have learned. I hope you'll continue to study the Word of God and continue to apply it to your life. I hope that this summer that God will richly bless you, and that when you come back in the fall that you'll come back and begin to learn from Jacob. He's an incredible teacher, and I'm excited for what he will lead you through in the coming years. Now, for those of you who are graduating, we wanted to remind you that we want to continue to stay connected with you if you would like that. And so we put a card on your chairs. It's black with a pass it back 21 on the front. If you're graduating, this is for you to take. On the back, there's a few steps that you can take to stay connected to our church. In particular, you can sign up for the Grace Network newsletter. It's basically a newsletter we put together for people who've graduated and they moved away from Grace to stay connected to the resources and ministries of our church. They can continue to bless you, so you can sign up for that on the homepage of our website. If you're using the Grace app, you can change your campus from Southwood to Network, and then what you'll get is stuff that's really meant for you once you have moved away from Grace. And finally, our challenge to those of you graduating seniors who have the financial ability, if you'd like to leave a legacy here at Grace to help us be able to bless the next group of students who will come in the fall, then you can find out the details there. We're challenging the class of 21 to consider giving $21 a month to the Legacy campaign to leave that for students coming later. So all the details are on the card, and you can check that out. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 15 as we continue the story of Abraham. So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 15. You may not know this, but in Portland, Oregon, there is a restaurant called Homegrown Smoker Barbecue. And what's interesting about this particular barbecue restaurant is it serves no meat, none at all. It's vegan. And so they have a barbecue burger that is made of tofu. They have a barbecue plate that has fried lentil potato balls on it. And I looked through their menu, and I looked through pictures of them actually this week. And honestly, there's a lot of stuff that they serve that looks really tasty to me. Like, I'd really like it. My problem with the restaurant is that they use the word barbecue in their name. If you know anything about barbecue, the essence of barbecue is meat. Like, that's what it means, barbecue. It's a method of cooking meat slowly over indirect flame. So you can't use the word barbecue if you don't serve meat. And they could have called it like the Homegrown Smoker Tasty Tofu Restaurant, and I'd be great with it, and I'd eat there, but you can't call it barbecue because the essence of barbecue is meat. Well, in a very similar way, the essence of Christianity is faith. Without faith, you don't have Christianity. That's like at the core of our religion is this principle of faith or belief or trust. You're not a Christian without faith. And I think most of us know that. We have a sense that our religion is predicated upon faith. But how well do we understand what that word means? I talk to people all the time who are comfortable using words like faith or belief or trust, but have never really thought through, what does it mean to believe something? What does it mean to place your faith in Jesus? You'll never struggle with that question more than when you're asked by your own kids. And they're young, and they ask you what that means. You think, well, you know, I've never actually really thought about what that means. Now, how do I explain that to a five-year-old? This is tricky. This is difficult. And then as you walk through life, you begin to struggle with some things like doubt. And all of a sudden you wonder, well, what does it mean? If my religion is built on faith and yet I'm struggling with doubt, does that mean I'm an immature Christian? Does that mean maybe I'm not a Christian at all? And so this morning I want us to talk about this fundamental principle of our religion, faith. What exactly is it? How does it work? How do you grow it? And what do you do when you struggle with doubt? We're going to answer those questions by looking at Abraham's example of faith in Genesis chapter 15. It's actually one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it is the first chapter where God introduces us really clearly to the concept of faith. It's the first time that we really see how faith works in Scripture. So we're going to look at Abraham's faith in Genesis 15. We'll actually see his faith in verse 6, but there's something that comes before that. There's something that always comes before faith, and that is God's revelation. God's revelation of who he is always precedes faith. And that makes sense, because if faith is believing something, then you have to hear the thing first. You have to know what it is that you're believing. So before you get to faith, you have revelation, God's disclosure of who he is and what he's done and what he's promised. And that's how it begins for Abraham. In chapter 15, it begins with God's revelation of himself to Abraham. So when we think about what has God revealed to Abraham, by the time we get to 15, they've known each other for a while. So God and Abraham have been doing life together for 15 or 20 years at this point. And Abraham has learned a lot about the one true God. And when you think about what is kind of the foundation of Abraham's faith, it's three things. First of all, the revelation of the person of God. Who is this God who speaks from the sky to Abraham? What is he like? What are his attributes and his character? Now, at this point in human history, there was not yet a Bible. Abraham could not turn to a book to read about God. This would be written much later. But Abraham did know some things about God's person, particularly from creation. He could see the world that his God had made, and from the stories that he heard about creation, about the Garden of Eden, about the fall of humanity into sin, about God's gracious restoration and all that God had done. So Abraham had stories that helped him to understand who God is. That's the first kind of foundation plank of Abraham's faith, was the revelation of God's character and attributes. Same for us. That's what our faith is ultimately built on, is what God has told us about who he is. Second part of this foundation of Abraham's faith is the promises of God. And that's been a big thing that we've been looking at as we go through Abraham's story, because his story is really built on God's promises. We were introduced to those promises of land, seed, and blessing in chapter 12. Then God expanded on them in chapter 13. And now in chapter 15, he's going to expand even more on the promise. So look with me, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, why does God have to say, "Do not fear"? Well, because for Abram, there's a lot to fear. If you kind of put yourself in Abraham's shoes at this point, he's a foreigner living in a land that is not his. He doesn't own any land. He did not have legal protection like you would think in a modern world. No, there wasn't that. And there was great risk in Abraham's life. In the chapter before, he'd gone to war against a number of kings. He could imagine that those kings would like revenge upon him. And so Abraham felt fear, and God shows up and says, "Abraham, it's okay. You don't need to be afraid. I personally will be a shield to you to protect you, and I will reward you." But Abraham still has a problem. And we've talked about this a few times. There's something really lacking in Abraham's life. Look at verse 2. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And Abraham's words come across with just desperation here. When you read them in Hebrew, he's basically saying, "God, that's nice of you to say, shield, reward, but honestly, who cares? Because I don't have a child." And in the ancient world, we talked about that, and in the ancient world, having a child was everything. Having a child was what gave you meaning in life. It's what gave you security in your future. It was crucial. And so infertility was seen as a curse. And so Abram's saying to God, "God, that's nice of you to offer these things of me, but none of it matters because I don't have what matters most, children." But God makes a promise to Abraham. God will solve this problem through a promise. So look at the next few verses. God is going to flesh out a deeper promise for Abraham. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man, Eleazar, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So God is promising to Abraham he would have a child from his own body, a son from his own flesh who would become an innumerable nation. he would have massive numbers of descendants. God made this incredible promise to Abraham, and that's ultimately what Abraham's faith is built on, the promises of God. It's the same for you and I. Now, we don't have this particular promise of land or of descendants, but we do have great promises from God. We have the promise of eternal life, that if you have trusted in Jesus, you have an eternity with God in heaven. We have the promise of resurrection, that one day your body will be resurrected and it will be perfect and never to die, never to have pain or sickness again. So we have promises from God. Our faith is built on what God has promised us. Third and final part of this foundation of faith. So we have the person of God, the promises of God, and finally the past faithfulness of God. This one is a little more subjective. The first two are objective, like what God has revealed about his person, his promises in the word. That's the same for everyone. It's very clear. The third one is a little more subjective. It's about what God has personally done in your life that you can look back at and find confidence from. For Abraham, he could see God's fingerprints all over his life by this point in time. So he could look back at chapter 12, the story there, where Abraham sinned and he gave away Sarah as his sister out of fear, and Pharaoh took her and he lost everything, and then God miraculously stepped in and restored his wife to him. Or he could look at what happened in chapter 14, where God gave him and a couple hundred shepherds victory over four whole armies. It's an incredible supernatural act of deliverance. So he could see God's fingerprints on his life. That gave him courage. It's the same for us. We look at our lives and we can see evidence of God's work, of God's faithfulness to us. I look at my own life and I see God's fingerprints on my story, whether it's the godly parents that he gave me that taught me how to walk with God and trust him, or how he protected me in high school from a lot of the temptations that my friends struggled with, or how he gave me Julie and our kids after a long battle with infertility, or how he took a bad thing, depression, and turned it into a good thing in my life and to help me to minister to others. So I can see how God has worked in my life, and that helps build a foundation for faith. So faith begins with the foundation of God's revelation, him revealing his person, his promises, and his past faithfulness. That's what Abraham's faith is built on. So now let's look at Abraham's actual faith. We get it in verse 6, very famous verse actually in the Bible. It's going to be spoken about many times the rest of the Bible, quoted often. So Genesis 15, verse 6, let's just take the first half of that verse. It says, "Then he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord." It's very simple, very short statement. Abraham believed in the Lord. Having heard the promise and considered God's past faithfulness, Abraham chose to believe God's promise. And when it says believed in the Lord, it doesn't mean Abraham suddenly believes, oh, there is a God. No, he knew that. What it's saying is Abraham chose to trust that this God's promise would come true. That's the idea of faith. But we need to define it a little more clearly than that, because it just says he believed God. So what do we do with it? How do we understand this concept of belief? I found over the years that when people ask me that, like when my kids talk to me or in the classes I teach, when they ask, well, what exactly is faith? That the easiest way to define it is actually to help people understand what it's not. So that's what we're going to start with. Let's contrast faith with four things that are not faith. Okay, so that kind of helps us to understand this concept of faith. So first, biblical faith, faith in God, is not a blind leap. It's not a blind leap. I think sometimes faith is presented as if it were like the opposite of reason, like intelligence and reason and evidence is pointing you one way, but faith is to jump in the opposite direction, to abandon all logic and take a blind leap in the dark. No, 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 no. If that's what Christian faith was, I wouldn't be a Christian. No. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Biblical faith is based on evidence. And we see that for Abraham. Why did he trust God's incredible promise that a whole nation would come from him? Well, because he had evidence. He could look back at what God had done. He could look at the person and the promises and the past faithfulness of God as evidence. It's the same with my faith. I've talked about this many times before. The reason I'm a Christian is because of the evidence, particularly the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. So we look at the evidence and we make a reasonable decision. What is the most reasonable explanation of the evidence? For me, I believe it's the God of Christianity. And so I place my faith in God because of the evidence. So I like to illustrate it with the idea of getting on an airplane at Easterwood. Let's imagine that you're at Easterwood Airport, a little airport over here, and you're going to fly to Dallas. Why should you get on that plane? When you think about it, when you're getting on that plane, you're hopefully not taking a blind leap. I hope you don't do that with your life. Like, oh, I'm just going to get... No, hopefully you have thought through. This makes sense. Hopefully you've at least familiarized yourself with a little of the evidence. If you're wondering, actually getting on a plane at Easterwood and flying to Dallas is statistically safer than getting in your car and driving to Dallas. If you look at all the safety regulations and all that goes in, it's a very reasonable way to travel. And so you look at the evidence and you make a reasoned decision, I'm going to entrust my life to this plane. I'm going to step onto this plane because you've looked at the evidence. So when you think about faith, it is not a blind leap. It looks at the evidence. But now let's make the contrast on the opposite side. So faith is not a blind leap, but faith is also not proof. It's also not certainty. Now, we sometimes assume that really mature Christians are those who never doubt their faith. They're absolutely certain. Well, no, if you were absolutely certain, that's not faith. If you're absolutely certain, the Bible calls that sight. You've seen it. You know it without doubt. Well, you don't get sight until the next life. That's what this life is about, faith. The next life is about sight. You'll see Jesus. You'll know Jesus face to face. But in this life, we walk by faith. We're not certain. That's why Hebrews 11 says faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's part of the definition of biblical faith. You haven't seen it yet. You can't prove it yet. But you choose to trust that it's true. Again, it's just like getting on an airplane. When you're at Easterwood Airport and you're thinking about getting on that plane, you have lots of strong evidence that that plane is very likely to get you safely to Dallas, but you don't know for sure. You don't. There's no way to know for sure. You won't know if that particular plane is going to get you safely to Dallas until you're in Dallas, right? And then it's proven. Well, so it is with the Christian life. We don't walk in sight. We walk in faith. That's why whenever I'm at Easter, when I'm about to get on a plane, I feel a little nervousness down here, a little doubt down here. Yeah, that's pretty reasonable because you don't know for sure. So it is with Christianity. We trust in Jesus, and yet sometimes we're going to feel a little bit of doubt, a little bit of nervousness. It's important for us to understand that doubt is not the opposite of faith. It's not. Doubt is actually a normal part of the life of faith. Why? Because we live this side of heaven. We don't yet have proof. We don't yet have sight. And so we live by faith. And in this world, with all of its brokenness and all of its pain and all of its evil, we're going to experience both faith and doubt often at the same time. The opposite of faith isn't doubt. The opposite of faith is disbelief. Disbelief is the choice not to believe in the God of the Bible. So disbelief doesn't get on the plane. Disbelief says, no, I'm going to go rent a car and drive to Dallas. Now, doubt still gets on the plane. You're just a little nervous doing it. Okay, so in the Christian life, when we think about faith, it is normal and okay to wrestle with doubt. That's not the opposite of faith. That's a normal part of the Christian life. Okay, so faith, it's not a blind leap. It is also not proof or certainty. Third thing that is not faith. Faith is not simply knowledge of facts or knowledge of historical events. If you look at the surveys, many, if not most Americans, have a basic knowledge about Christianity and Jesus. But that knowledge isn't enough to save because knowledge alone doesn't constitute faith. Faith goes further than just knowledge. Faith chooses to entrust your life to the God of the Bible. So back to the airplane example. Before I came here to A&M, I actually planned on being an aeronautical engineer. So I read up on planes. I knew everything about airplanes that I could know as high school. I was really nerdy. You guys know that about me. I had been on planes. I had been to air shows. I have actually toured the facilities where aircraft are produced. I knew a ton about aircraft. However, that knowledge didn't become faith until I step on the plane, right? When I'm sitting at Easterwood thinking about, should I get on that plane or not? I know a lot about that plane, about the engineering behind it, the manufacturing behind it, how it operates. I know a lot about it, but it's only knowledge, not faith, until I step inside and entrust my life to what I happen to know about this plane. So it is in Christianity. Knowledge doesn't become faith until you entrust your life, your destiny, your eternity to the God of the Bible. Otherwise, it's just at a knowledge level. So at some point, biblical faith decides to trust that the God of the Bible is real, decides to entrust one's life to that God. Okay, so it's important not to define faith too narrowly, as if it was just knowledge. No, it's not. It's more than that. But it's also important not to define faith too broadly. And some people do that. Some people add to faith a commitment to obey. I hear that taught sometimes, this idea that faith has to include more than just trusting Jesus, that biblical faith also submits to Jesus and commits to obey him. Now, it's important to say, all of us should submit to Jesus and commit to obey him, but that is not faith. That hopefully follows faith. The goal of the Christian life is that you follow faith with daily more and more submission, daily more and more obedience. But submission and obedience aren't part of faith. They're not part of the definition of faith. They come after faith. So when we look at that, we say, how do I know that obedience and submission aren't part of faith? We only need to look at Abraham's example and think back 2 weeks ago. What did Abraham do after Genesis 15? Well, Genesis 16, Abraham gave in to impatience, and he went in with Hagar, and they had a child, and that did not work out well. And then a few chapters later, Abraham once again sinned and gave away his wife as his sister in fear. And so if faith had to include submission and obedience, then I guess Abraham didn't have faith in chapter 15, but he did. He really had faith, but he had to grow and submission and obedience. So submission and obedience are something we should grow in, but they're not part of faith. And if we struggle with them, they don't invalidate our faith. So having looked at what faith is not, that helps us to arrive at a clear definition. What exactly is faith? The essence of the Christian religion, what is it? How do we define it? Here's how I do. The definition of faith is that based on the evidence, but beyond what I can prove, I choose to entrust my life to God's word and promises. That's how I define it. It is a choice. Not just to know something, but to entrust my life, my salvation, my eternal destiny to God's word and God's promises. So when we go back to the illustration of a plane, faith is the moment when you step off of the jetway and onto the plane. So on the jetway, you know a lot of stuff about the plane. They're telling you, hey, you got to get on. It's time to go. You have your ticket. But faith is when you step onto the plane. Say, I'm entrusting my actual physical life to this pilot and this plane to get me safely to Dallas. I put myself into the plane. That's Christian faith. You step onto the plane. You entrust your soul to Jesus. You say, I'm not going to trust in my works to get me into heaven, or my knowledge to get me into heaven. I'm going to trust Jesus, that he is worth entrusting my soul to. That is biblical faith. So we entrust ourselves to Jesus, and then what are the results of that? When we entrust our lives to the God of the Bible, there's a couple things that result from that. We see them again in Abraham's life. When Abraham was willing to entrust himself to God's promises, to trust that God would give him the child and the descendants that he needed, the result was relationship and reward in Abraham's life. And the same for us. When we choose to walk by faith, to trust God with our lives, the results are relationship and reward. So let's look at those. First result that comes from Abraham entrusting himself to God is relationship. And we see that in verse 6. So now let's now finish verse 6. Again, one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. Then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now again, this is definitely not the first time that Abraham has believed in God. He's believed in God for years. This is the particular moment where Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, wants to connect for us, for the very first time in the Bible, the relationship between faith and relationship. Faith in God and relationship with God. And when Moses uses this word, righteousness, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Righteousness there isn't about morality. It's not God saying, Abraham, you're a totally moral guy. Abraham wasn't a totally moral guy. He was going to blow it later. That's not what righteousness means here. Righteousness in this verse, it means being rightly related to God. It is a relational term. It means that God is accepting Abraham. God is saying, Abraham, in my eyes, you are declared to be in the right. I accept you into my family. Okay, so this relationship, this right relationship with God, we're not born into that. Paul talks about that a lot in like Ephesians chapter 2. We're born separated from God because of our sin. We're born alienated from God, enemies of God. What brings us into God's family, what restores or reconciles us to God is faith. The moment we trust in God, and particularly in the gospel, which we'll talk about in a moment, we become rightly related to God. And Paul, again, he talks about that a lot. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified or declared to be in the right with God, accepted by God, by faith apart from works of the law. So you don't earn your way into God's family. You don't work for it. You don't merit it. It is something that comes by faith alone. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So being accepted into the family of God, being right with God, has always been by faith. Always. And that's kind of a new thing for some people. Some people read the Old Testament and there's like all those laws in it, like do this and, you know, don't do that. And people think, well, I guess in the Old Testament, maybe you had to work. You had, you know, keep the law, be circumcised, stuff like that, be Jewish to be right with God. But it's different now. No, actually, it's always been the same. I like to walk people through this. How has salvation always worked? Always this way. What has saved any person ever saved from Adam to whoever the last person who will ever be saved will be saved? Well, it's always God that saves. It's important to understand. What saves you? Not your works. No, always God. Now, here's the surprising thing. What saves you? Not your faith either. A lot of people misunderstand that. I think my faith saves. No, your faith isn't magic. Your faith can't do that. And that's actually really good news for those like me who struggle with doubt. Some days we have really weak faith. That's okay. Your faith was never what saved you. It's God who saves you. God's the one who can do supernatural things. He's the one who can save. So God saves. That is always the truth. It's always been God who saves. Why does he save? In other words, what motivates God to save? Always grace. What we mean by that is there was never a time in the past when God looked into the future and saw human beings and said, oh man, that's a really good guy. That's a really good lady there. They're so good. They're so nice to their neighbor. I have to save them. Yeah, they're just so good. No, never the case. God looked in the future and he saw only people who sinned. And out of grace, meaning giving someone something good they don't deserve, God decided to save. So it's always grace that has motivated God to save, Old Testament, New Testament alike. How does God save? This one is more of a legal question. If you think about salvation, there's an inherent problem in salvation. It's that you have a totally righteous God who is always perfectly righteous, always perfectly truthful, and you're asking him to declare sinful people to be righteous. How does he do that? And not like overturn justice in the universe. How does he declare righteous people like you and me who are not righteous? The answer is his son. Jesus dying on the cross. He took all of our sin, died in our place to give us his righteousness so that a righteous God could declare unrighteous people to be righteous. That's always been the basis for salvation, not just for you and me, but even for Abraham, which is interesting. Abraham didn't know anything about Jesus. Abraham didn't know the name of Jesus. He didn't know what Jesus would do. And yet Abraham was saved by Jesus, just in a forward-looking way. God isn't bound by time. So he can do anything he pleases. He has always saved anyone who's ever been saved through the sacrificial death of Jesus. That's the only thing that could save unrighteous people. So any person who ever gets to heaven through Jesus, not through the law. Fourth, what is required? In other words, what is God looking for in a person to declare that person to be in the right? Always faith. It's always been faith. From Adam all the way to today, it's never been works. It's never been the law. It's never been circumcision. None of those things could save. Only faith. So all four of those things have never changed. Old Testament, New Testament alike. Always the same. So what has changed? Only the content of faith. Only the specifics of what you must believe. Abraham did not know about Jesus. You and I do. For Abraham, what was the content that he had to believe about God? just the simple promise that came right before the passage we read. The promise of God, I will give you a son, he will become a massive nation of descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. That's what Abraham had to believe. He believed that, and God said, you are in the right with me. For us, what do we have to believe? It's a little more detailed, because we have a lot more information. We live later in history, so we've learned a lot more about God. So the content we must believe is larger. And we call it the gospel, which literally just means good news. The good news about Jesus. So for us, the content of faith required is summarized in John 3:16. That's why we all memorize it. It's the best little summary of gospel content. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you want to be rightly related to God in his family, you have to entrust your life to Jesus, that Jesus, the Son of God, loves you, died for you, and rose from the dead to give you eternal life as a free gift. The moment you say, I believe that, I put myself in Jesus, I entrust myself to Jesus to get me to heaven, that is saving faith. That is what brings justification, or God saying, you are in the right with me. You are in my family. So when we trust God, at some moment in time, we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we get on the plane, we enter into a relationship with God. Now, for a lot of us, the challenge is we think, well, faith is how you begin the Christian life. And it is. There is a moment of faith, an event of faith, where for the first time you get on the plane. You entrust yourself to Jesus. Now you're a Christian. Now you're in the family of God. Now I'm done with faith. No, you're not. Because faith is meant to grow. And as faith grows, it brings a second thing. So faith brought a relationship with God. That was the first thing. But then as faith grows, it brings reward. Continued reward from God. And we see that as the passage continues. I'm just going to overview it, just read a few highlights. So let's restate the promise of God in verse 7. Look at, this is God speaking to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So God's restating the promise. Abraham, I'm giving you all this land. But then Abraham has a question. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And I don't think here that Abraham is expressing disbelief. I don't think it's that. I think Abraham's asking a legitimate question. God, what if I blow it? What if I fail in the future? Because Abraham was going to fail in the future. Will you take it back? How do I know you won't change your mind if I blow it? That's a legitimate question. And so God rewards Abraham's faith and walking with him with assurance. That's what he's going to do next. God is going to take this promise and he's going to do something to it. It's really meaningful. And we see it in verse 18. Look down at verse 18. On that day, that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The key there is the word covenant. Abraham's wondering, God, how do I know that if I blow it, you won't take it away? God says, Abraham, that's a great question. Let me take this promise, and I'm going to solidify it in a covenant. I'm going to take it to the next level. A covenant was a common thing used in the ancient world. There's lots of them. If we look back 4,000 years ago between kings and the people of kings and between other people, covenants were a way where you legally bound yourself to an agreement. And so God says, Abraham, let me take something that you're familiar with, a covenant, and I'm going to make a covenant with you right now. I'm going to take this promise and I'm going to turn it into a legally binding covenant so that you will know without question, I'm going to fulfill this for you. I'm going to be faithful to you, Abraham. And I think the point here, what you know, we look at it like, well, this isn't our chapter. This isn't going on in our lives. Well, the point is a general principle. When we walk in faith, when we continue to trust God more and more, God rewards that process of faith by growing our faith even more, giving us more and more assurance. What I mean by that is that God wants to take whatever faith got you on the plane. Whatever faith you had in Jesus that led you to say, yes, I'm going to entrust myself to him. God wants to take that seed of faith that brought you into the family of God, and he wants to grow it. He wants to grow your trust in him, give you greater and greater confidence, greater and greater assurance in life. Ultimately, that is God's goal for your life. He wants to grow you so that you trust him more and more. And so now let's apply this. Let's think about how we work this out in our own lives. When we think about Abraham's faith, it challenges a couple different groups in our room. The first is those who have never yet trusted in Jesus. Today is the day for you to take that first step and get on the plane. Today is the day for you to trust in the God of the Bible for the first time. And I would encourage you, if you're here and you're just checking out Christianity, or you're here because someone made you come this morning, you're here because you felt guilty, I should go to church, and you're new to this, my encouragement to you is look at the evidence. Look at the evidence for Jesus, because he made some outrageous claims. He said that if you trust him, he's going to give you eternal life, like life that never ends. If you trust him, he's going to resurrect your body free of pain, free of sickness, free of death. He promised you that if you trust him, he's going to give you an eternity in a new heavens and a new earth that is perfect, where there is nothing but joy forever. He made some outrageous claims. So you ought to find out, are those claims reasonable? Was this guy just blowing smoke, or is he truly promising me the greatest thing I could ever have? Now, as you think about what is the evidence I need to look at, that's actually what I covered on Easter. I'd love to have you go back and look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And my kind of simplistic way of looking at it, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then I can trust everything he said. Because no one else has. I mean, ultimately, no one else in the history of the human race has conquered death. If this guy did, then I can stake my life on him and on his promises. So I'd encourage you, look at the evidence for the resurrection and then come talk to someone here. We would love to talk to you about why we chose to get on the plane and how great that plane is, how it will bring all of the things you've been hoping for. So for some of you, you need to trust in Jesus for the first time. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we've gotten on the plane, we're in the family of God through trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus as payment for our sins. Well, it's time for us to grow in our faith. It's time for us, like Abraham, to grow to trust God more and more, to trust the promises of God more and more. Now, how do you grow faith? We asked that question at the beginning. So you started with a seed of faith. How do you now grow it? Primarily by going back to the revelation of God. Remember, that's always the foundation of faith. What has God said about himself, about his ways, about his promises? So if you want to grow faith, the first and most important thing you need to do is saturate your life with the Word of God. Spend time in Scripture so that you really know it, so that it sinks down deep into you. That's one of the most important reasons that we do spend time in the Bible, not just because it tells us how to live, but because it grows our faith. It helps us to trust God more and more in the storms and challenges of life. So I encourage you, spend more and more time in Scripture. And as you spend time in Scripture, God will reward you by growing your faith. And that's a really significant thing. When I think about God growing our faith, what it always reminds me of, I don't know if you're familiar with this story. There's a moment in Jesus' ministry where he interacted with a father who was really struggling. His son was demon-possessed. It was a really nightmarish deal, really hard deal. But that father was struggling to believe that Jesus could really heal his boy. After so many years of seeing his child struggling, his child suffering, the man struggled. And so the man said to Jesus, which I love, Jesus asked, do you believe? The man said, I do believe, help my unbelief. It's one of the most beautiful phrases from a human you'll find anywhere in the Bible. I do believe, but help my unbelief. What the guy's saying is, I'm trying. I believe, I'm on the plane, but I'm really struggling to believe, Jesus, that you can set my son free from this suffering he's had his entire life. I love that in saying that, I don't know if you're familiar enough with the story, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. I love that. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm not interested if you're not. If you're not willing to trust me, no, we're not doing this. He doesn't rebuke the guy. Come on, I'm right here in front of you. No, instead, he heals his son. In grace, he gives the guy a miracle. I'll give you something to help your unbelief. I'm going to deliver your son when no one else could. And I love that compassion that I see there, because I see myself in that man all the time. I have often prayed to God, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm wrestling today. I'm struggling with doubt today. I'm struggling with this temptation today. I'm struggling with this cause of suffering today. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. God loves that prayer. God doesn't look down on that prayer. You're not a more mature Christian if you don't struggle at all with doubt. No, doubt doesn't make you immature. It doesn't make God not like you. No, instead, it hopefully places you in humility before God, saying just like that, man, I believe, but help my unbelief, and God loves that prayer. And he says, yep, that's exactly what I want to do. You have begun with faith, but you still struggle. Let me grow your faith. Let me grow your faith through my word, through my spirit, through my people, because that's what God wants to do in your life. Take whatever faith you have today and grow it and enlarge it so that you trust him more and more and more day after day. And so that's what we're going to close in prayer for. We're going to pray that God would take our faith, whatever amount of faith we have right now, and that he would grow it, that he would help us with our unbelief, that he would help resolve that unbelief and help us to trust him more and more. Heavenly Father, we praise you that as you thought about how to design this whole relationship that we have with you, this thing we call Christianity, this religion that we live by, that you designed it around the principle of faith, not works. You didn't design a religion where it's about us earning, it's about us working, it's about us living up to some standard. You didn't do that. Instead, you called us to a walk of dependence. You called us to entrust ourselves more and more to you. And I thank you for that. We praise you, God, because you are worth trusting. You are a God who never fails us. You are a God who will always deliver us, who will always stand with us. And so we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you've called us to a walk of faith, not a walk of works. We do pray, though, Lord, today as we come before you, we acknowledge that whatever faith we have placed in you, it is not yet perfect. We all struggle in many ways. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with disbelief, especially in times of suffering and hard years like we've just had. God, we struggle. And so we cry out to you that you would accept our belief, whatever small amount of belief we have, and that you would then grow our belief. You would grow and develop our faith and deepen it. We pray, Heavenly Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to trust you more, Jesus, with more and more of our lives, to depend on you more and more fully. We pray that you would grow our assurance in you and help us to walk by faith more and more fully. Thank you that you love us and that you accept us, Heavenly Father, based totally on the finished work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. We pray for anyone here who hasn't yet received that free gift, that they would choose to step onto the plane, to entrust themselves to Jesus, to believe that he really did die for their sins and rise from the dead so they could have salvation as a free gift. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God of such grace. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Students, have a great summer. We love you guys and look forward to seeing you in the fall.